This here, if you come up and look, if you haven't looked at this before, this 2,520-year time prophecy, the Millerites based this on Leviticus 26. And Leviticus 26 is one of the passages in the writings of Moses, and there's more than one passage in the writings of Moses, where he sets forth blessings or cursings. And the blessings or cursings that Moses sets forth in his writings are based upon obedience or disobedience to the covenant. And it's very specific. That's not my commentary. You read the Moses' blessings and cursings. It's based on how his people related to the covenant. And Seventh-day Adventists should know more about this than they do. Because in Daniel chapter 9, we always speak about Daniel chapter 9 being one of the perfect prayers in the Bible. And here Daniel's identifying himself with the apostasy in the church. But if you look very closely in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is very specific. Twice he mentions that what he understands is that they are receiving the curse of Moses. The curse of Moses as written by Moses. So Daniel acknowledges in Daniel chapter 9 that the trampling down that's going on is based upon the curse of Moses. So in Leviticus 26, you'll find is one of the places where Moses is laying out this curse that there's four different verses where the curse is if you're going to be disobedient to the covenant, then seven times will come upon you. And you can see how the Millerites broke down these seven times, a time being a year having 12 months, being 84 months, 30 days in a month, come to 2520. So, William Miller understood that this curse was going to be 2,520 years of trampling down and scattering that would be accomplished against Israel if they broke the covenant. And William Miller said that this time prophecy began in the year 677 when Manasseh was captured by the Assyrians and carried into Babylon. And you can see the reference here, 2 Chronicles 33:11. After 1844, after 1844, in 1850, in that time period, James White wrote Hiram Edson and said, you know who Hiram Edson is? The man that received the cornfield vision? The man that James and Ellen White named one of their sons after? So they had confidence in him. The Lord had confidence in him. He gave him the vision, explaining the movement from Christ, from the holy to the most holy place. James White writes him a letter and says, you know, we're struggling to put articles in the Review and Herald magazine. If you have any studies that you can contribute, send us in some studies. Something like that. And Hiram Edson goes back in and he does a series of articles where he says, William Miller was wrong. There was really nothing that happened in 1843. Now that we look back at 1844, Hiram Edson reasons there was really nothing in 1843 that allows you to say that was the end of the 2520. Hiram Edson forgot the year zero, even though it was 1850. But Hiram Edson goes in and says that this is the starting point, William Miller's starting point, when the southern kingdom was carried into captivity. And remember, Israel was divided into how many kingdoms? Two. So Hiram Edson says William Miller's mistake is that you should have started the carrying away of the 2520 into captivity and the scattering of the 2520 when the northern kingdom was first carried into captivity. And you find that in 2 Kings chapter 17. And that year was 723. So in these articles by Hiram Edson, he starts the 2520 in the year 723. And if you start the 2520 year prophecy in 723, as Hiram Edson does, where do you suppose you end? 1798. Now, brothers and sisters, one of the foundational and most important understandings of the pioneers, there was a way that they related to the book of Daniel, and it's foundational. They may not have expressed it as I am, but you read their writings, and they understood it. And it's this, is that the book of Daniel is teaching about two desolating powers, paganism and papalism. That the pioneers understood that. That's what gave them clarity to Daniel. I haven't got time to go in and show you, but it's there. It's sound. So when Hiram Edson comes to this conclusion, and he says that The 2520-year time prophecy came to an end in 1798, but you also understood that the pioneers understood that this trampling down that was brought against Israel because of their disobedience to the covenant was delivered by two persecuting powers. And we went through this the other day, Daniel 9:26. It says, until the end of the war, desolations in the plural are determined. It says, the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the temple. That's pagan Rome. And the end of the war was going to be with a flood. That's papal Rome. Do you remember going through that the other day? In verse 26 of Daniel 9, the word desolations is in the plural. That's the verse that the pioneers say is what Jesus was speaking about in Matthew 24:15, when he says, whoso readeth, let him understand concerning the abomination of desolations. And the pioneers believed there were two desolating powers in the book of Daniel, paganism and papalism. So when higher medicine says that William Miller was wrong about starting the 2520-year time prophecy in 677, then he should have started when the first kingdom, the northern kingdom, was carried into captivity. Also, what happens here is, what's half of 2520? 1260. The dead middle is 538. And suddenly, you have two desolating powers in this trampling down of these two desolating powers for the exact time period. Brothers and sisters, that's not an accident. That's not an accident. So you not only have a clear starting point for the 2520 from higher Edson, you also see that this desolating power that was going to be brought against Israel for breaking the covenant, it agrees with the testimony of Daniel that there would be two desolating powers that trample down God's people. So Hiram Edson comes out in 1850 and says, William Miller was wrong. And that's where it stood. And no one, had seen this thought about it till a couple of years ago. And in the article, is it seven articles?
1856.
Seven articles. In the article, titled Tithes of the Gentiles, one of the things that Hiram Edson concludes is that at the end of this time period, which, by the way, the prophets call this time period the scattering. And this is the premise of Hiram Edson's article. This is a prophetic truth. I know you've all heard, you've heard Ellen White comment about it, that Isaiah says the Lord's going to stretch forth his hand a second time to gather his people together. You know that verse? And Sister White comments on it. The gathering time is a subject of Bible prophecy. And the gathering comes at the end of the scattering. This is the scattering time. And Hiram Edson says that in 1798, the scattering time is finished. Prophetically, this is when God's going to gather his people together again. And it's Hiram Edson's going through these articles, and he's taking it straight from the Bible. There's no spirit of prophecy in there. He nails down clearly that when the Lord finally does gather his people together a second time, that he's going to do it in a specific place. And where's he going to gather them together? According to Hiram Edson, he says it more than once. The United States of America. In fact, there's one place in there where Hiram Edson says, based upon this study, that the glorious land of Daniel 11, verse 41, is the United States of America. Of course, for what we teach about the glorious land in verse 11, or in verse 41 of Daniel 11, we teach that the glorious land is the United States of America. So when our friends back there discovered these articles, that here's Hiram Edson saying that the glorious land is the United States of America, that was an exciting article. And they discovered that a couple of years ago, and we just kind of, we accepted that. That was interesting. But then we started looking at the 2520. Then it kind of clicked that, well, what Hiram Edson's saying is that his understanding's correct, and William Miller is wrong. And William Miller was wrong. Because if you start at 677, like William Miller does up here, and you put the 2520, 677. William Miller was wrong. It doesn't come to 1843. It comes to 1844. And brothers and sisters, Hiram Edson and William Miller were both right. Because this is the 2520 against the Northern Kingdom. And this down here is the 2520 against the Southern Kingdom. And what this does is it ends in 1844. This time prophecy here is emphasizing the broken covenant and the reinstatement of the covenant with God's denominated people here in 1844. This time prophecy is emphasizing the scattering of God's people and the gathering. It's emphasizing the two powers that scatter God's people. This one, put together with it, is emphasizing the gathering together and the reestablishment of God's denominated people. Now, brothers and sisters, let me show you something. We're going to show you something, and then we'll get into notes and try to put this together. I'm just trying to put the logic out there for you before we wade through this in more detail. If you read very closely, Sister White identifies that Ezra was the leader that came out during the third decree, or he was there when the people came out of Babylon on the third decree. Ezra made a statement that those that came out of Babylon, Sister White says he was disappointed by how few came out of Babylon. At this point, what's the prophecy that begins at 457? The prophecy that begins is that there would be 49 years for the rebuilding and restoration of Jerusalem, and the walls and the streets would be built in troublous times, right? Okay. So it's going to be 49 years before the walls and streets are rebuilt. But Sister White says in Prophets and Kings, I think around 561, but don't hold me to that. She says when Ezra was out there, when he got there, the temple had already been rebuilt. The temple was built back here. Anyone know how long it took to build the temple? How much? Let's turn to John chapter 2. I know how long it took. I'm just leading into question. Now, John chapter 2. Brothers and sisters, we've read the quotes. We haven't dwelt on it very much. But the first time Christ cleansed the temple, Sister White associates with the Millerite time period, second angel's message. And she says the second time Christ cleansed the temple when he's on earth, that parallels the fourth angel's message, the two purifications of God's church. So in John chapter 2, if you start in verse 13, it says, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and the Jews went up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money setting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house had eaten me up. What is this? It's the first temple cleansing, right? This parallels the Millerite time period. Now notice the next verses. You know what's significant about the next verses before we read them? Is that the issue that the Jews used to have Christ crucified is this issue. They tried to find a lot of false charges to use against him, but the only one they ultimately choose is that Christ says he's going to raise up the temple in 3 days. That's what he was crucified over. So you're going to see this statement in here. This is the discussion immediately after the first cleansing. Verse 18 says, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. This is what they used to crucify Jesus. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Back here, it was 46 years in raising the temple. Then you still had the work of rebuilding the city walls and the streets. You see the history? You understand the history now? Because when you get down here to the end of the 2300-day prophecy in 1844, here's the three angels' messages. What do you suppose you have? You have two time prophecies of 2520. One ends in 1798 back here, and one ends in 1844. What happens when you subtract 1798 from 1844? You have 46 years in raising up the temple. Brings you to 1844, and the only thing that is left to do is finish the walls and the streets. And that was finished in this time period by Nehemiah, and it parallels the fourth angel's message. So brothers and sisters, when it comes to the 2520, it's got a connection to Bible prophecy that's simple to see, and it's profound. And though it's on this chart, the pioneers did not understand it, but Sister White said in early writings that some of the things on this chart, they didn't recognize until the Lord removed His hand. And you know what? That's what we've been saying here. Is this history is being unsealed in fulfillment of Revelation 22:10, and that includes the fact that the Lord is removing His hand from this chart at this time period in history. This can't be an accident. There is no accidents in God's Word. From 1798, the first finishing of the first 2520 against the Northern Kingdom, until the second finishing of the indignation against God's people, is 46 years. And from 1798 to 1844, the temple is set up. And then what's Malachi say? The Lord suddenly comes to His temple and the work of finishing the walls and streets begins. Of course, it's been prolonged. Why? Because of our disobedience. Because of our disobedience. So, that's what the indignation of the 2520 is all about. It's not a vague or minor teaching. It's got some profound... Let me show you some of the... Now that you, one of the things that the prophecies call this 2520 is it's the scattering. It's the scattering. And at the end of this time period, this was Hiram Ensign's argument. He was saying that this was the 2520. He didn't recognize that they both were. And Hiram Ensign's argument in these articles is that the end of the scattering is the gathering. All right? You follow me? Say amen if you follow me. So, when you go to Early Writings, page 74, where Sister White says, I saw that the 1843 chart was directed by the hand of the Lord. You know that passage that we've read? You know how that paragraph starts? You ever seen how that paragraph starts? What is she talking about? Before she says, I saw that the 1843 chart was directed by the hand of the Lord. Here's how this chapter starts. September 23rd. This is on page 69 of your notes. This is from Early Writings, page 74. It says, September 23rd, the Lord showed me that He'd stretched out His hand a second time to recover the remnant of His people, and that efforts must be redoubled in the gathering time. In this scattering, Israel was smitten and torn, but now in the gathering time, God will heal and bind up His people. In the scattering, efforts made to spread the truth had but little effect, accomplished but little or nothing. But in the gathering, when God has set His hand to gather His people, efforts to spread the truth will have their designed effect. All should be united and zealous in the work. I saw that it was wrong for any to refer to the scattering for examples to govern us now in the gathering, for if God should do no more for us now than He did then, Israel would never be gathered. What is she talking about? She's talking about this scattering time period that the prophets all talked about and the second gathering, right? And then what does she say in the same paragraph? I have seen that the 1843 chart was directed by the hand of the Lord and that it should not be altered, that the figures were as He wanted them and that His hand was over and hid a mistake in some of the figures so that none could see it until His hand was removed. Brothers and sisters, do you see that when she's talking about this chart, she's talking about the scattering and the gathering. She's placing an endorsement on the understanding of the 2520. And brothers and sisters, the pioneers didn't understand this in its fullness. They just didn't see it all. The pioneers' argument, upon the testimony of two, William Miller understood, and the pioneers understood that if you're going to establish a prophetic truth, you had to have two testimonies. And the second testimony for the pioneers, for this 2520, were the seven times it passed over Nebuchadnezzar. And if you go through very carefully the story of Nebuchadnezzar living as you know, eating grass for seven times, for 2,520 literal days, there's a direct parallel. There's a direct parallel. But the pioneers didn't see. They didn't see the other, the third witness to this truth. And we're going to jump ahead to show you this. Let me get you to the page. Page 66 of your notes. The pioneers point out Nebuchadnezzar being seven times passing over Nebuchadnezzar when he was eating like an animal. They point out that the pride of Nebuchadnezzar was paralleling the pride of the Jews when they broke the covenant with God. But they didn't see that Belshazzar, the story of Belshazzar, was a third testimony to this truth. So let's read from, not from page 66, but let's start on page 65 and look at some verses in Daniel chapter 5, the story of Belshazzar. O thou king, the most high God, this is verse 18 of chapter 5. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom. This is Daniel coming in to read the handwriting on the wall for Belshazzar in Belshazzar's feast. And the first thing he does is he draws a connection to the punishment of Nebuchadnezzar when seven times pass over him. So right here, Daniel is drawing a connection to the seven times of Nebuchadnezzar. And the seven times of Nebuchadnezzar is what the Millerites used as the second testimonies for Leviticus 26, where you find the seven times. Follow my logic? So, no? Maybe you will as we go through. This part is fairly straightforward and simple. And majesty and honor and glory. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and language trembled and feared before him, whom he slew. Whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would set up, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was disposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with the grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. Now this is Daniel chapter 5. And in that story of Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall, when Daniel's called in, what he does is he references the seven times of Daniel chapter 4 with Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so Daniel's the one that ties these two testimonies together. And then he says this, And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, has not humbled thine heart. In other words, Belshazzar is a parallel of Nebuchadnezzar here. Though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass, iron, wood, and stone, which seeth not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand is thy breath, in hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this is the writing that was written. Many Tekel Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Many, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So the story of Belshazzar's fall here is tied together by inspiration with the story of the punishment of Nebuchadnezzar. There is a difference. There is a difference between the punishment on Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Belshazzar's kingdom is not restored. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is restored. So although they're two parallel stories, one's emphasizing an end, a punishment. The other is a restoration. But a tekel, you can see in Exodus 30:13, tekel is the Babylonian way to say a shekel. And the money in that time period was based upon a gerah. In the United States today, money is based upon the dollar. Okay, and in Exodus 30:13, it says, this they shall give everyone that passeth among them that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of a sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. But in Daniel, a shekel is a tekel. A tekel is 20 gerahs. It's all based upon gerahs. All right? We use a dollar here. What's the smallest division of a dollar? A penny. What's the smallest division? What do you suppose the smallest division of a gerah is? It's a many. But a gerah, it could be divided how many times? 1,000. 1,000 many's made up a gerah. But it was many, many tekel. And your farson is half the quantity of these gerahs. It's 500. Yefarsin means divided. Perah is divided. So what was written on the wall is a pronouncement of 25:20. Brothers and sisters, the many, many tekel yefarsin terminology in there, it represented not only coinage in that time period, but weight. And whether you go back and you get the value of the coins or the value of the weights, it adds up to 25:20 both times. 25:20. And what's the message? Thy kingdom is divided. You weigh in the balance, and let's read it. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. This is the same pronouncement that's brought upon Israel for breaking the covenant. Breaking the covenant, they were weighed in the balances and found wanting. Was Israel's kingdom divided? It was divided into northern and southern. Now notice this, brothers. There's a and sisters. The northern kingdom went into captivity first. 723, using Usher's chronology. Which is the most, there's no higher chronologist than Usher. Better respected, let's put it that way. Ends in 1798. It's not talking about the kingdom restored. It's not talking about the kingdom restored. It's emphasizing the punishment delivered by these two desolating powers. But the southern kingdom, it's talking about the broken covenant. And when God once again enters into a covenant with his people, this is Nebuchadnezzar. His kingdom was restored. This is Belshazzar's 25:20. The end of the kingdom. The punishment delivered. Upon the testimony of two or three of things established. The 25:20 is easy to see. But some of the deeper conclusions about what it means are a little bit, take a little bit more time to develop. So let's go back now to the starting point. Before we go back, do you have a question on this subject that is on this subject? Do I need to clear a few things up on just what I just presented? Don't get outside of what I just presented. Really? The Northern Kingdom, that's 2 Kings chapter 17. It's the year 723 B.C.
Verse 5.
2 Kings chapter 17, verse 5. I think you should read more than verse 5. Verse 5 is the punchline, but there's more in it there. And this is 2 Chronicles 33:11 for the year 677, also Usher's. How many before last week could have given a Bible study in the 25:20 to a non-Adventist? But do you see that it is on this chart? Do you see it there? It's not me saying that it's there. It's there, right? And Sister White says this chart was directed by the hand of the Lord. What did I have up there? Oh, the time prophecies? I don't know. Should I? Well, I can go over it again at the end. Let's keep more. So go back to the beginning of your notes. Okay, you have a question or comment. All right. Yeah, that's right. The title to this sermon that we're now going to start is The Indignation, and we're going to show that point to you. I agree with that. So if you turn back in your notes to page 58, you will see a part of Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. And page 58 in your syllabus. And I have it broken up into paragraphs. And if you look, we're familiar with Daniel's prayer, hopefully. If you look to the fourth paragraph, which is in the middle of Daniel's prayer, fourth paragraph on the page, it starts, "To the Lord our God belongeth mercies and forgiveness, though we've rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we've sinned against him." Daniel knew. Daniel knew that this was the punishment that was directly based upon the blessings and cursings that Moses had written about. He's being specific. He continues on. "And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges that judge us, by bringing upon us a great evil, for under the whole heaven hath not been done as have been done upon Jerusalem, as it is written in the law of Moses." So Daniel, I mean, this is Daniel 9. It's Seventh-day Adventists. We spend a lot of time talking about Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9, about what a perfect prayer it is. And it is. I'm not denying that. And we spend a lot of time talking about how this prayer sets up the correct understanding for the elaboration on the 2300-day prophecy. But not very often do we acknowledge that Daniel's giving this prayer because he understands that the curse of Moses has been brought upon God's people. Well, the question is what curse does it refer back to? And it's more than one. We're going to show you some of them. Leviticus 26 is a passage where you have the blessings and cursings of Moses, and it's in Leviticus 26 where you see the seven times. But in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, you have the blessings and cursings of Moses, and you have other characteristics. It's not just one chapter or one passage where Moses sets forth the blessings and cursings. And we're going to look at some of those. Now, in Deuteronomy, on page 59, Deuteronomy 28 through 30, as Moses is laying down this cursing, and there's a lot of details to the cursings, and as Seventh-day Adventists, we should understand them. When you're dealing with Daniel 8, and it talks about a king of fierce countenance going to come. That's a direct, he understands dark sentences. That's directly from one of the cursings of Moses. I mean, if you want to be truly be able to show who Rome is in Bible prophecy in the book of Daniel, you have to be able to go back into the cursings of Moses and show whoever you're trying to teach it to that Moses was very specific. That the iron kingdom, Moses says a nation, and he says it's going to come put an iron yoke upon your neck. The iron kingdom is pagan Rome very clearly. But you got to go to Moses' cursings to show it in the book of Daniel, and there's several. So in chapter 29, verses 27 through 29, it says, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation." The cursing, the punishment against Israel for breaking the covenant, one of the terms that the Bible prophets use to identify this punishment is it's God's indignation. And if you run the word indignation in the Bible, you'll see that there's two indignations. God's indignation against the worldly, the lost, those that have rejected Him. The seven last plagues is part of God's indignation against mankind for rejecting salvation. But there's also an indignation in God's Word that is specifically His indignation against His covenant people because they broke the covenant. And that's the one that we're dealing with here. In Lamentations 2, 1 through 9, also I have it broke up in paragraphs. And because of time, I'm just going to drop down to the paragraph where you see the bold face. This is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 paragraphs in under the day of His anger on page 59. 6 paragraphs down underneath the day of His anger subtitle, it says, "And He has violently taken away His tabernacle as if it were a garden. He hath destroyed His palaces, His places of the assembly, and the Lord has caused the solemn feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion, and hath despised in the indignation of His anger the king and the priest." And this is Jeremiah's lamentation for the punishment that has been brought upon Israel, and he's calling it God's indignation against His people. Okay? In agreement with the curse of Moses. Ezekiel 22 on the next page, page 60. Ezekiel 22. "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art a land that is not cleansed, nor rained up on in the day of indignation." And then if you drop down to the fourth paragraph of that passage, it says, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God." Now, why am I dwelling on this? Why did Brother Duane bring it up? When you go through the prophets, and you begin to see that the prophets were, almost all of them spoke directly about the indignation that was brought against Israel because they broke the covenant. And one of the terms that they used, not the only one of the terms that they used to classify this punishment against Israel for breaking the covenant is indignation. And another one, scattering. And with those two words at least, you need to be clear what they mean so you can go back into some passages and make some sense of them. So we're trying to acquaint you with the fact that God's indignation against Israel for breaking the covenant is a very specific thing. It's directly related to this 2520. And now you have in front of you Leviticus 26. And it starts off with blessings. In the blessings and cursings passages where Moses is setting forth blessings and cursings, he starts with blessings and then he goes into cursings. And this is all of Leviticus 26. But if you turn to the next page, we'll look at the cursings because of time. And at the top of page 61, where it says curses, this is Leviticus 26. Halfway through, it says, "But if you will not hearken unto me," this is where the curses begin, "and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sin." That's one time. There's going to be 3 more times where that's stated. And you can drop down to the next paragraph, the last sentence in the next paragraph. It says, "And if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken to me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins." And if you drop down the next paragraph, the last sentence says, "Then I will also walk contrary unto you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins." Dropping down, next paragraph, last sentence, verse 28 says, Then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. All 4 of those verses, where 7 times is leveled against Israel if they break the covenant, are up here. This is the ones the Millerites were using to identify this 2,520-year time prophecy. This is the passage, Leviticus 26, that they pointed to. And then as it continues on, you'll see in the middle of that long paragraph, the boldface, it says, "And I will scatter you among the heathens." Okay? This isn't the only place that this punishment, this indignation, is identified as a scattering, but I wanted to point it out there. Now notice, in Leviticus 26, if you turn to the next page, in the midst of laying out the cursings, then Moses says this: "If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespasses which they've trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me," do you see what she's saying? He lays out all these curses against them if they break the covenant. And then Moses says, "But if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with the trespass which they have trespassed against me, and that they've also walked contrary unto me," what is this? What is this? This is the point of reference for Daniel's prayer. This is why Daniel's praying the prayer. He's confessing his iniquities and his father's iniquities because he knows the curse of Moses has been brought upon him. He's read Leviticus 26 and realized this is why Daniel's praying the prayer. It's Leviticus 26. So notice very completely and seriously that to be suggesting the 2,520-year time prophecy in the book of Daniel is consistent with what Daniel's doing in chapter 9. He's identifying the curse of Moses is upon him, and he's obviously fulfilling the counsel of Leviticus 26 in his prayer. Okay, so next quote, "Manasseh made Judah to err." This is the passage that William Miller points to right here. 2 Chronicles 33:9-11, when Manasseh was carried to Babylon. That's the starting point for the 2520, when the southern kingdom was carried into captivity. And then you have the passage for 723, when the northern kingdom was carried into captivity there in 2 Kings, starting in verse 5, as Duane said. Notice Isaiah 50. I'm on page 63 now. Isaiah 50. Verses 17 to 20, first the king of Assyria and last the king of Babylon. It says, "Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria hath devoured him, and last this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria." The prophets are understanding that there was a twofold judgment brought against Israel. There were two powers that began this 2520 against both them. "And I will bring Israel again to his habitation, and he shall feed upon Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead." Notice the promise there. The promise is that he's going to bring Israel back together. Let me read it again. "And I will bring Israel again to his habitation, and he shall feed upon Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. When is it that the Lord has a people that no longer have sin? At the end of the world, during the investigation." Saying that at the end of the world, the Lord's going to bring His covenant people back together after the chastisement, the scattering, and the indignation. And when did He bring them together? After the 46 years of raising up the temple, on October 22nd, 1844, the Lord raised up a covenant people once again. Luke 1:72. to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenants. So, there's more to be said about this, and we're going to continue saying it about this for the rest of the week. But we're out of time pretty much here. But I want to show you a couple of things, if you are willing. Turn in your Bibles to Daniel, chapter 8, verse 19. There's a very awkward phrase in here, brothers and sisters. There's an awkward phrase. And if you're like me, you've read this verse and you've assumed that there's something awkward about the translation from the Hebrew to the English, or you've just read over it and not thought about it. But suddenly, it's going to make sense. All right? Notice verse 19 of Daniel 8. Gabriel comes to Daniel, and Gabriel's going to tell Daniel something. He says, and he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. What's the last end of the indignation? If there's a last end of the indignation, there must be at least a first end of the indignation. What's the last end of the indignation? The last end of the indignation is 1844. The first end of the indignation is 1798. Verse 19 is identifying 1844. The book of Daniel specifically identifies the end of the 2520 of the southern kingdom. But you know what? It specifically identifies the end of the northern kingdom too. Notice this. And we'll close with this, but it takes a second. In Daniel 9, verse 27, Daniel 9, 27 says this, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. When is this? The cross. Everyone understand this, okay? And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. What he's going to make what desolate? The sanctuary in the city. Desolation is going to be brought against Israel, AD 70, pagan Rome. And then it says, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, if you have a marginal reference for that last word, desolate, it's desolator. It's saying that is determined shall be poured upon the desolator. It's talking about a desolation brought against Israel. And it says that there's something determined. Remember this word determined. That's going to be the desolation is going to be poured upon the one that has been bringing the desolation, the desolator. All right. Notice Daniel 11, verse 36, the classic verse in Daniel that identifies the papacy. Many Bible commentators believe that verse 36 is the verse that Paul paraphrases when he's talking about the man of sin sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Daniel 11, verse 36 says this, and the king, the papacy, shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself, and shall magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of God, and shall prosper until the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. And what is it that is determined? Back here in 27, verse 27 of chapter 9, desolation is going to be poured upon the desolator. And here in verse 36, it says the papacy is going to prosper until the indignation be accomplished. And you know what? The papacy prospered until 1798. And then it received its deadly wound. Desolation was poured upon the desolator. The book of Daniel specifically identifies the end of this 2520 and the end of this 2520. It's there. Once you see the 2520 and you see both lines of them, suddenly there's things in the book of Daniel that start just fitting together like a hand in a glove. So we're going to continue this tomorrow night. Lord willing, you can come back. Here's a question.